It's good to see everyone here, and it's wonderful to worship together. I think before I start my message this morning, I think it'll be appropriate for us to spend a moment to reflect and to pray for the situation in the Middle East involving many of the countries that the Bible is talking about. So this is a conflict that is not a new one. It goes back centuries, even millennia. And as many of you know, Israel and the United States yesterday struck targets in Iran, and the Iranian leadership was killed in those strikes. And the situation in the region is very fluid and volatile. So I want us to take a moment to pray for all the people who are directly affected and in harm's way, and for God's will to be done, Lord willing, without any further escalation. So let's pray together. Great God, we recognize you as the sovereign Lord of the universe and the Lord of the nations. We really don't exactly know how to pray. It's quite overwhelming to think about what is happening. And we do just plead with you for your mercy, especially for your people in Iran and the surrounding countries. Thinking of friends at Gulf Theological Seminary in Dubai, and Adam and Angie Brown, the dean, and his wife at Gulf Seminary, and just so many others there, Lord. Our hearts are full, and we do just grieve for the lives that are lost, and we just commit this situation to you. We pray that you would keep it from further escalating, if that is your will, and for your will to be done. And we just thank you for the privilege we have this morning to worship you together and to look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. Good. Well, my mission today, according to Pastor Matt, is to get you all excited about studying the book of Romans in the coming weeks and months. Romans is the greatest letter ever written, I believe, by the greatest apostle and church planner ever to walk the earth, the Apostle Paul. So there's every reason to get excited. Expect to be transformed by the message of Romans, both individually and as a church. So the Bible says the Word of God is living and active. It's able to transform our perspective on who we are and what God expects of us, both individually and as a church. So this morning, I'd like to give you a brief introduction to the book of Romans, so that when Pastor Matt starts his series next Sunday, he can hit the ground running. So let me introduce you to the book of Romans. I'll first talk about the Apostle Paul briefly, and then sketch the essential background to the book, when and where and why it was written. And then I'll submit to you three ways in which the gospel is central in Romans, gospel centrality. Start with the Apostle Paul. Or Saul, as he was known prior to his conversion, had impeccable Jewish credentials. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had a superior education and studied under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. So he had every opportunity to rise in the ranks of Judaism. But then, as you know, he threw it all away. And he says in his letter to the Philippians that he considered all of those Jewish credentials garbage. He threw his resume and his CV in the trash compared to knowing Christ. Paul was converted, famous story, on the road to Damascus by the risen Jesus as Paul was on his way to persecute the church up in the north in Syria. When the risen Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul understood in a flash that Jesus was not an impostor who was cursed by God, but that Jesus was a righteous and holy man who had become a curse for sinners like himself and like us. Paul realized that Jesus was no longer dead. He was alive. And this living, risen Jesus commissioned Paul to proclaim the gospel all across the Mediterranean, primarily to the non-Jewish world. And as he did, Jesus told Paul he would have to suffer much for the sake of the gospel. And then in due course, as you know from the book of Acts, Paul became the undisputed leader of the early Christian movement. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he strategically planted numerous churches in many of the major urban centers of the Greco-Roman world. He engaged people from a variety of backgrounds, including Greek philosophers in Athens, where he even cited some of their own poetry to establish common ground. And he later did the same thing when writing to Titus, where he cited one of their prophets in the island of Crete. Paul was not only an apostle and church planner, but he was also a brilliant theologian and skillful writer. All in all, he wrote 13 letters that are included in the New Testament, and some that were not or that are now lost, such as the letter to the Laodiceans, which is mentioned but not included in the New Testament. And so those 13 letters make up close to half of the New Testament. Like Jesus in the book of Revelation, Paul wrote letters to seven churches: in Galatia, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and Rome. And then in addition, he wrote letters to three individuals: Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, that are gathered at the end of Paul's letter corpus in the New Testament. So when it comes to the history of the church in Rome, Acts chapter 2, verse 10 already mentions visitors from Rome as being in Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost when the Spirit was first poured out on all the believers there. So almost certainly Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, since he didn't make it there until over two decades later. And this may be why Paul lists a whole string of people he knows in the church in Rome in the final chapter of Romans, so as to establish rapport with the congregation. Paul wrote Romans toward the end of his third missionary journey in the mid-50s AD, during the early years of the reign of Emperor Nero, who was the adoptive son of the previous emperor, Claudius. Later on, as you probably know, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire of Rome, and many believers, including leaders such as Paul and Peter, were martyred during the persecution that followed. And that was within a decade of Paul writing Romans. Paul wrote Romans most likely from Corinth. In Romans 16, Paul refers to Phoebe, who was going to deliver the letter and who served as a deacon in the church of a little town called Cenchrea, which was a suburb of Corinth. So most likely, Paul wrote Romans in or near Corinth, maybe even while staying at Phoebe's house. She's called a patroness in Romans 16, meaning she used her means to serve missionaries like Paul. And so then, upon completion of the letter, Phoebe was going to carry it from Corinth to Rome, which was a journey of over 700 miles, roughly equivalent to driving from Raleigh to southern Florida, a drive that we always make visiting our son, except that Phoebe, of course, didn't have a car. Paul's plan was to stop in Rome later on his way to Spain. As it turned out, though, he ended up being arrested in Jerusalem. Acts 21 tells us that story, before he could travel to Rome of his own free will. So instead, over the next couple years, Paul was escorted to Rome by a group of soldiers who providentially protected his life in the face of strong Jewish opposition. And then at last, Paul did arrive in Rome in around the year 60, where he awaited trial while he stayed in a rented house. And Acts chapter 28, the very end of Acts, tells us that story. During that time, he was able to receive visitors and to freely preach the gospel. And just very briefly, in terms of the culture of Rome, at the time of writing, Rome was, as you know, an incredibly decadent and sexually promiscuous society. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You see that especially in chapter 1 of Romans, where Paul talks about a long list of vices for which Rome, the capital of the empire, was known. In particular, he denounces homosexuality, which was rampant in his day in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Another notable feature of first century Rome was the slave trade, which placed many people in economic bondage to human masters. This is important, especially when you get to Romans chapter 6 and 7, where Paul uses the metaphor of slavery for Christians prior to and even subsequent to salvation. Now, for the rest of our time, I'll be focusing on three major ways in which Romans presents the centrality of the gospel. I believe this will get us into the heart of Romans and into the heart of Paul, who believed that without gospel clarity and gospel unity, there will be little, if any, gospel impact. Without gospel clarity and gospel unity, there will be little, if any, gospel impact. I'll first summarize those three ways, so you know what I'm basically talking about, and then elaborate on them in a bit more detail. The first way in which Paul expresses the centrality of the gospel in his ministry and in Romans is gospel clarity. Especially because Paul had never been to Rome before, he takes a considerable amount of time in the letter to introduce and explain the gospel he preached. Essentially, he does so all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 8. It's about half of the letter in his role as a teacher of the gospel. The second way in which Paul expresses gospel centrality in his ministry is gospel unity. This covers chapters 9 through 11 of Romans in Paul's role as an apostle. And by the way, some people look at Romans 9:11 as sort of a digression or excursus, but I think it's actually a vital central part of the letter because it is there that Paul promotes gospel unity. Having clarified what the gospel is in the first 8 chapters, in chapter 9, Paul moves on to promote gospel unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman congregation, which addresses the perennial question of how we are to relate to one another in the church, given our unique and diverse backgrounds. And third, Paul expresses gospel centrality in terms of gospel impact. This takes up chapters 12 through 16 in Romans, in Paul's role as a herald of the gospel. I'll say more about that later, and as a missionary statesman. Paul was not an armchair theologian or seminary professor. He was a church planner and preacher of the gospel. He believed that the gospel is the truth and that it changes lives, and so he aimed for maximum gospel impact. So gospel clarity, gospel unity, and gospel impact. Let's look at each of these in turn as we try to get a grip on Paul's message in the book of Romans. And by the way, if you're inspired what you're hearing today, I'd love for you to join me, a little commercial here, in the 6-week equipping class on Romans, which will start 2 weeks from today, in the multipurpose room on Sunday afternoons from 3 to 4:30. You can sign up on the church website to save your spot. All right, so let's first talk about gospel clarity in the first half of Romans. The first 8 chapters are taken up with a thorough explanation of what the gospel is and also what it isn't. And here Paul acts as a teacher. And the first point, by the way, is going to be my longest. It's about as long as points numbers 2 and 3 combined, so don't worry, excessively long. I'm first going to talk about the centrality of the gospel in the preface, which covers the first 17 verses of Romans, and then I'll move rather quickly through the rest of chapter 1 and the following chapters one at a time to show how Paul pursues and promotes gospel clarity. So please If you have your Bibles, just keep them open to Romans chapter 1, and then follow along as I make my way chapter by chapter through the book of Romans. This is a survey of the entire book, and of course then Pastor Matt is going to go deep and slow down. Starting with the preface, Paul starts out by saying in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And he uses that same phrase again, by the way, toward the end of the letter in Romans 15, 16. So right from the start, Paul makes clear that the gospel didn't originate with himself, but rather has God as its source. Paul is just a messenger, an apostle, and herald, but God is the one who gave him the message to preach. Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here, I believe, Paul is thinking primarily of Habakkuk, whom he quotes later in his preface in verse 17, as saying that the righteous will live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. So essentially already here, in the Old Testament, one of the prophets teaches justification by faith rather than works. And then later in the preface, Paul refers to the gospel again, both in verse 9 and then again in verse 15, where he says that he's eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, you may wonder at this point why Paul would need to preach the gospel to people who are already Christians, right? Believers in the church at Rome. But apparently, Paul thinks gospel preaching is not limited to evangelism. Even believers still need to hear the gospel. I love this quote by Martin Luther, who said, "I preach the gospel to myself daily." And he also said, "We need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day." Paul goes on to say, verse 16, still in the preface, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," famous verse, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or from faithfulness to faith, "as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is the life-changing power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because it makes it possible for us who are sinners to be restored to a right relationship with God in Christ by believing in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. So the gospel is mentioned four times in the first 17 verses of Romans, and very strategically so, which attests to the centrality of the gospel for Paul in this letter and in his ministry as a whole. So with regard to gospel clarity, one thing I need to say by way of brief flashback is that a major breakthrough was achieved several years prior to the writing of Romans to the so-called Jerusalem Council, about 5, 6, 7 years before that. There, as you know, the church ratified the gospel Paul preached, according to which Gentiles could join the church apart from any law-keeping or submitting to Jewish rituals or customs, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. And then in the body of a letter, moving now into chapter 1, verse 18, and then all the way through the end of chapter 8, Paul explains at some length what the gospel is and what it is, and in order to promote gospel clarity. And by the way, a lot of people divide up chapters 1:18 to chapter 8 a couple more times, but I think it's all one large block where Paul promotes gospel clarity. So let me give you a quick rundown of Paul's argument chapter by chapter. First, in the rest of chapter 1, famous passage, Paul demonstrates that humanity is altogether sinful and persists in rebellion against God, the Creator. And that is true especially for God's design for man and woman. Here he first looks at the general culture. And, you know, in many ways, Western culture in the 21st century resembles Rome in the first century, just, you know, very, very closely. Can just listen to the news. Most of the news, when you think about just last week, is about bloody wars, about heinous murders, atrocious crimes, people trying to change their God-given sex, people entering other countries illegally, and the list goes on and on. We really don't need any further proof, I think, that humanity is thoroughly sinful. But not only the Gentile world is depraved, Paul wants his readers to know, Jews are sinners as well, even though they have the law. Because according to Paul, merely having the law is not good enough. The important part is keeping it. And so as he says in at the end of chapter 2, Romans 2:29, he says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And then in chapter 3, Paul cites numerous passages in the Psalms to prove to the Jews from their own scriptures that no one is righteous, not even one. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And that includes the Jewish people. So the first thing Paul does to get people ready to hear and understand the gospel is administer a dose of bad news. He concludes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by all, I believe, he means both Jews and Gentiles. That's the first step on the Romans road, understanding that we are sinners and unable to save ourselves. And then in the next section, one of my favorite sections in the whole book, maybe the most important one, chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, Paul makes a compelling case that the only way to be saved and justified before God is to rely on Jesus' finished cross work. The righteousness of God is revealed in that God provided Jesus as a holy sin offering. And in this way, God was able both to be just, because he exacted a penalty for sin, and to justify sinners on the basis of what Jesus did. Even though we are unrighteous, God declares us righteous and restores us to a right relationship with himself because of Jesus' sacrificial death for us. Chapter 4, Paul points to Abraham as the prototypical believer who was justified by faith, not works. In Romans 4:3, he cites Genesis 15:6, which says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is why Paul can say that the gospel was already promised ahead of time in the Holy Scriptures, because Abraham was already justified by faith apart from works, just as we are. And then in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul goes back even further in the Scriptures and shows that just as Adam was the head of sinful humanity, so Jesus came as the second Adam, his antitype, who reversed the curse of sin and became the head of the new human race, which is believers like you and I who trust in Christ for salvation. Coming to chapter 6 and 7, Paul goes on to explain how the gospel does its work in the life of a believer. He says that before our conversion, we were in bondage and spiritual slavery to sin. But now that we've trusted Christ, we're slaves of Christ. Before our conversion, the members of our body were instruments of unrighteousness, but now that we've trusted Christ, we ought to offer and present the members of our body to God and to Christ as instruments of righteousness. And now conversely, Paul makes the case that the life of a believer does not consist in trying to overcome the power of sin in our own strength, or in trying to be a good person or relying on our own works. And that gets me to that famous passage at the end of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And I've seen a large number of interpretations. We'll see which one Pastor Matt espouses when he gets to Romans 7. I believe that Paul there explains the futility of self-effort, where he depicts a person who tries to keep the law and agrees with it in his inner being, but always falls short because his inherent sin nature is stronger than his best intentions. And the desperate and futile struggle to be saved by keeping the law ends with the outcry, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this sinful mortal body?" And answering his own question, Paul exclaims, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." In other words, Jesus has set us free from our spiritual bondage to sin, so we can now live a life that is pleasing to God, not by trying to keep the law, but in the power of the Spirit. And then in chapter 8, the final chapter of that first big gospel clarity section, Paul then elaborates on our all-important need as believers to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in living the Christian life. This is a magnificent chapter where Paul says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1, that God works all things together for good for those who love him, verse 28, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, verse 37, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, verse 39. Romans 8 is definitely one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So we see that in explaining the gospel, Paul moves from total depravity, chapter 1, our inability to save ourselves, to Christ's substitutionary atonement, his finished work on the cross on our behalf, chapter 3, to sanctification, the lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit makes us more like Christ, chapter 8. So to summarize my first point, in the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul explains in some detail what the gospel is and what it isn't. Gospel clarity in Paul's days and ours is absolutely vital, because without gospel clarity and accuracy, there will likely be a lack of gospel unity, and there will certainly be a lessening of gospel impact. For our mission to be effective, we need to be clear on what the gospel is, and we need to rally around the centrality and clarity of the gospel message. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, he wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." If we rally around this clear and simple gospel message, there will be unity and there will be gospel impact, as you'll see in my second and third points right now. So then the second way in which gospel fleshes out gospel centrality in Romans is gospel unity. And here I'm looking at chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, where Paul acts as an apostle who was not a local pastor, but who has jurisdiction and responsibility for the church in its entirety. And in those chapters, Paul asks the vital question, what is the status of believing Jews and Gentiles in the church? How are they supposed to relate to each other? And in this portion of the letter in particular, but really in the entire letter, Paul tries to unify the Jews in the Roman church who were in the minority, and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who were in the majority. In fact, Paul devoted his entire ministry to gospel unity because he believed that gospel unity was vital for the church's effectiveness in her mission. When he wrote his letter to the Romans, Paul was in the process of collecting funds among the Gentile congregations, such as the Corinthians, for the church in Jerusalem that was famine-stricken at the time. And this collection became a powerful symbol of Paul's concern for Jewish-Gentile unity in all his churches. So as we can see in chapter 9 of Romans, underlying this practical demonstration of Jewish-Gentile unity was an emphasis on God's sovereignty in calling and election. You've got to bear with me here for a minute, because I think that is really the underlying premise that fuels gospel unity in those chapters, God's sovereignty in calling and election. Paul argues that God has every right to elect or not elect whomever he chooses. He writes, and this is Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." He goes on to cite the examples of Isaac and Jacob, being chosen rather than Ishmael and Esau, and writes, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Incredible authority behind those words. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:14. Paul realizes there's going to be some in the church who struggle with the idea of God's sovereign election. So he continues in Romans 9:19. He says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" In other words, you know, why are we still responsible if God sovereignly elects some and not others? And his response is, "But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder? Will the potter say to the clay, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay? What if God," Paul says, "desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" In other words, God doesn't owe any of us salvation. "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy," not merit, "which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So the way I interpret this passage is that God's sovereign election is ultimately the basis for the church's unity. And then in chapters 10 and 11, Paul calls out both the Jews and the Gentiles. He says that the Jews tried to play by their own rules rather than God's. He says in chapter 11, verse 3, they tried to establish their righteousness of their own rather than submitting to God's righteousness. But of course, we need to play by God's rules, right? And then Paul goes on to argue that in his day, many Gentiles were being saved in order to make the Jewish people jealous. And then he turns around and talks to the Gentiles in verse 13 and says, "Don't be arrogant, because God is not finished with the Jewish people yet. There remains a future for ethnic Israel. And in the end," verse 26 of chapter 11, "all Israel will be saved." Now remember, the fact that both Jews and Gentiles were part of the same body was a new thing in New Testament times. You don't clearly see that in the Old Testament. Paul calls it a mystery that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. So God's people should submit to the mystery of God's salvation purposes and embrace it, ultimately because God is God and we're not. Paul ends chapter 11 with the words, and how appropriate to end this very difficult section of the book with a doxology. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And he closes the letter by saying, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, to the wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." So even the great apostle Paul in the end says, you know, he defers to God's wisdom and his sovereignty. So how will our gospel unity come about? Is it a man-made unity? Is it an organizational unity? Is it simply a matter of good human leadership, where a leader unifies the church around a mission statement by a visionary leader? Paul makes clear that gospel unity is grounded, as I've tried to show, in an acceptance and recognition of the sovereign saving purposes of God that are ultimately beyond our finite human understanding. And that's why, in the end, we need to have gospel clarity. We need to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone. In a church that experiences true gospel unity, I believe there's no room for racism, sexism, or any other kind of discrimination. God's gospel unity requires humility rather than arrogance and a willingness to consider others more important than ourselves. Gospel unity calls for love rather than hatred or even indifference. It calls for collaboration and partnership with people who are different than us, rather than separation or isolation. As Christians, even if we're members of different churches or denominations, if we're Christians, we're ultimately in the same team, God's team, building God's kingdom. Also, gospel unity calls us to live in hope and expectation of Christ's return and to embrace the mystery of God's ways. There are things we don't know which cause us to trust in our sovereign and wise God, who will do everything well and wrap up history in His time and in His way. Which brings me to my third and final point, gospel impact. And that's chapters 12 through 16, the practical portion of the book, as Paul usually talks about practical matters after laying out the doctrine in all his letters. Paul was consumed with a passion to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth and to maximize the impact of the gospel. And so in the final chapters of Romans, we see Paul act as a herald. Writing to Timothy, Paul said he had three major roles, those of a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. A herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And that's 1 Timothy 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:11. Identical three roles. So by way of background, I think we understand what an apostle and what a teacher is. But what is a herald? Well, the role of a herald in the first century, especially in the Greco-Roman world, was to enter the town square in the center of town and to proclaim an important message, often from the emperor, from a governor, or some other local officials. Where the herald would cry out with a loud voice in people's hearing, "This is an important decree from the emperor or from the governor. Pay your taxes," or whatever the message was. Not that everyone in that town heard the herald proclaim the message, but the assumption was that those who did hear it would pass it on to those who weren't there at the time. So a successful proclamation was made not when every single person heard the message, but when a critical mass of people did, who were then expected to pass it on to others. So you can see the relevance of this cultural custom of a herald for understanding what Paul did in preaching the gospel. As a gospel herald, Paul would enter a given urban center and proclaim the gospel, typically at first in the local synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, he didn't preach the gospel to every single individual in that town, but once a critical mass had heard the message, Paul would move on, and he would expect those who did hear and believe to pass on the message to their family and friends and other people in the community. This is the essential strategy Paul used to maximize his gospel impact. He was constantly on the move, didn't waste his time. Love that. In the case of Romans, Paul's primary purpose for writing the letter was to establish rapport, as I briefly touched on before, with the Roman church as he prepared for a mission trip to Spain, just further west than Rome. Romans 15:24. By the way, scholars debate whether or not he ever got there, right? We know he got to Rome. Whether or not he ever got to Spain is uncertain because his plans changed. So in his quest to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, Paul had already proclaimed the gospel, he says in chapter 15, verses 19 to 20, from Jerusalem to the Roman province of Illyricum, so from east, to west. And then in verses 25 to 28 of chapter 15, Paul goes on to write about his plans. He says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints," which is that collection I was talking about. And then he says, "When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Now, of course, that was the plan. Right? Turns out he was arrested in Jerusalem and then took 2 years before he got there as he was escorted there by Roman guards as he appealed to the Roman emperor, who was Nero at the time. So this incredible drive for maximum gospel impact that we see in this passage, Romans 15, is why some, such as the eminent Cambridge linguist Stephen Levinson, have argued that Romans is essentially, and I quote, a missionary support letter with a lengthy preamble setting forth the nature of Paul's gospel. In this missionary support letter, that is the epistle to the Romans, Paul first ensures gospel clarity, then moves on to urge gospel unity, and finally pushes for maximum gospel impact. Now, in conclusion, built on the foundations of gospel clarity and gospel unity, there can be great gospel impact. In chapters 1 to 8 of Romans, Paul made the gospel crystal clear. The gospel is God's message, foretold already in the Law and the Prophets, in both Genesis and Habakkuk and other places. But now Jesus had come and lived a sinless life and died and risen so that whoever believed in him could be justified by faith, could be made right and be reconciled to God. And then faith in the gospel message was the basis for gospel unity as people from different backgrounds rallied around the gospel. Equipped with gospel clarity and gospel unity, these Christians were poised for immense gospel impact, as we see nowhere more clearly than in the book of Acts. And of course, Pastor Matt preached on Acts not too long ago. Romans is the greatest letter ever written. You can't afford not to be impacted by it. For each of you individually and for Fellowship Raleigh as a church, Romans teaches us to pursue gospel clarity, gospel unity, and gospel impact. So by way of application, I have three recommendations for Fellowship Raleigh as a church, and then three recommendations for each of us individually. As a church, let's ask ourselves the questions. First, do we have gospel clarity? Does each of us understand the gospel and can articulate it clearly? Second, do we have gospel unity? Do we rally around the gospel, or do we struggle to live and work together as people who come together from different backgrounds? Or maybe are we occasionally failing to make the gospel central and are sidetracked by secondary issues? And third, how can we maximize our gospel impact? How can we maximize our gospel impact? Of course, one thing is to have gospel clarity and gospel unity, but more specifically, how can Paul and the early Christians inspire us to reach a world for Christ? I think we'll do well to ponder these vital questions in the weeks and months to come. And then as individuals, I would encourage each one of you first to read Romans on your own in the weeks to come and to reflect on its relevance for your life and ministry. You won't be the first to be impacted by this remarkable divinely inspired book. Second, let Romans change your life. Let Paul help you understand justification by faith and sanctification by faith and by the power of the Spirit and the many other vital biblical truths that have the potential to revolutionize your outlook on how to live in Christ and for Christ. And third, be part of the Romans equipping class. As I mentioned, the class starts 2 weeks from today on Sunday, March 15th at 3 o'clock in the multipurpose room. So I would suggest you sacrifice your afternoon Sunday nap for 6 weeks and let's dive into the book of Romans together. I look forward to seeing many of you there. Well, let's pray. Lord, it's clearly impossible in a little over half an hour to do justice to this incredible book, Book of Romans. We just praise you for what you did in the early church and in through the life of the Apostle Paul, just for giving him a mind to understand the gospel and to explain it so clearly. And that he was not just a theoretician, but that he was actually a minister of the gospel, who was a herald to proclaim the gospel loud and clear, whether people would listen or not, to the ends of the earth. God, I pray that we would be inspired to gospel clarity, to gospel unity, to gospel impact, individually as a church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.